read to you this morning from Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. Give ear to the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we meditate upon your word today, that you would give us understanding and enlightenment, that we would follow you in righteousness and holiness all our days. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, thank you for praying for me this week as I traveled to Pennsylvania for the memorial service and funeral for my friend Greg Strawbridge, who is the pastor of All Saints Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. It was good to go and to remember him and to see the influence and work that he has accomplished there and to give thanks to God for his ministry. So, thank you for praying for me. This week, we're returning to Romans. We've made our way through Romans 1 through 5, so we find ourselves today beginning Romans chapter 6. Several weeks ago in our study of the end of Romans chapter 5, we noted that as a rule, eating three meals a day is good for you, right? Eat well-balanced meals, limit snacking in between. This is, at least it used to be said it was good for you. But when you've got the flu, right, we said three meals a day isn't what you need, right? If you eat three meals a day when you've got the flu, you're just going to vomit, right? That doesn't mean that the three meals a day are bad, right? Certainly not. It simply means that you are sick. Get well, and then the three meals a day will be beneficial again. We insisted that this is a parable of our problem as human beings. In Adam, under the reign of sin and death, we are all sick. In fact, worse than that, we are all dead in trespasses and sins. We don't love God. We don't love his law. We are enslaved to our sin. And hence, unless we are born again, unless we're transformed by the grace of God from those who hate God and his law into those who love him, God's law will do us no good. It's like three meals a day for a sick person. It will make us vomit. Our fundamental need, therefore, is not the law. It is the gospel. We need healing. We need to be born again. Thus, politics and legislation are not the solution to our current cultural crisis. Politics is always downstream of culture, and culture is the fruit of faith, right? Culture comes from the Latin cultus, which means worship. right? Our friends and our neighbors need to be restored to the right worship of God. They need the forgiving and transforming grace of God. And then, having been changed by God's grace, his moral law will be sweet and beneficial to them. Paul writes at the end of chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Right? The law causes sin to reveal its sinfulness. But thanks be to God, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right, so long as humanity remains in Adam, under the power of sin and death, God's law is a curse that only highlights the severity of our sinfulness. It is like a stick, we said, that stirs up the sediment in a jar of water. It is not responsible for the sediment, but neither can it remove it. Hence, there is no hope for man in the law itself. The law cannot bring us to glory. The law cannot transform the world, but Jesus can. Right? Jesus has come as a new Adam, the head of a new humanity, to make men and women anew. Through union with him, we have a new representative before God who died on the cross that we might be forgiven of our sin and rose from the dead that we might walk in newness of life, that we might live in hope of the resurrection. In Jesus, notice what Paul says at the end of chapter 5, that grace reigns through righteousness. Right? Jesus so transforms us that we love that which the law points out. We love that which the law describes. So the key question is this: who is your covenant head? Adam or Jesus? Of which humanity are you a part? Right, Thomas Goodwin, recall this quotation, 17th century president of Magdalen College. He wrote that in God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings, hanging at their belts. So who is your covenant head? To whom are you united? Of which humanity are you a part? Are you united to Adam in his rebellion against God? Or are you united to Christ in his obedience to God? That is the deeper question that lies behind the question that Paul is asking now in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Right, Paul is considering in our text the question, right, if God promises to forgive the guilt of our sin and reconcile us to himself through faith in Jesus alone and not because of anything that we have done, but solely by his grace, and he does do that, right? That is his promise, that he will reconcile us to himself solely through faith in Jesus Christ and not because of our deeds. Well, if that's true, then why not just continue in sin, that grace may abound more and more? Paul's answer to that question is because that's not what Christians do. That's not what Christians do, because Christians have been united to Christ as their head. And how does our head walk? How does he lead those who are united to him? He walks in righteousness, and he leads us to walk in righteousness as well. So just since this is our first sermon getting back into Romans, a reminder of kind of where we've been and where we're going. God's righteousness is Paul's theme throughout Romans chapters 1 through 8. Actually, more than that. But in chapters 1 through 4, Paul has revealed that God's righteousness results in one of two outcomes when it confronts fallen human beings, right? When God's righteousness confronts fallen human beings, it results in one of two things. On the one hand, it results in condemnation for those who rebel against God, or who think they can be righteous in themselves, or who try to buy God off with religious ritual. Condemnation shall come to all those who do that. On the other hand, God's righteousness results in justification for those who recognize their sinfulness and who cast themselves in faith on God's mercy in Christ for forgiveness and newness of life. Those are your options: condemnation or justification. God's righteousness gives you no other option. There's no third option. So now in chapters 5-8, which is where we find ourselves, Paul is developing this theme of justification. And he's insisting, as he will write in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, that all those whom God justifies, all those whom he forgives and reconciles to himself freely through faith alone, in Christ alone, all those whom God justifies, he shall also glorify, right? He shall perfect in them the righteous character of his son, Jesus. He shall make them in time truly human. You may recall, because I've quoted him several times, that Blaise Pascal is the 17th, 18th, one of those two century French mathematician, philosopher, that he wrote, famously said in his Pensées, that mankind is the glory and the scum of the universe. Man is the glory and the scum of the universe. And here's the good news that Paul is developing in Romans 5-8. God saves us that we might fully manifest that glory by being forgiven for and cleansed of the scum. So you'll notice in your outline today, I've given you an outline of Romans chapters 5-8. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1-11, Paul introduces this section. He says that having been justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, right? We shall share God's glory. God will make us truly human. She'll get rid of the scum. That's our hope. Then in chapter 5, verses 12-19, he emphasizes that while Adam failed to lead us to glory, Christ shall succeed, right? Adam failed, but Christ shall succeed. He's a second Adam. Now, in chapter 5, verse 20 through chapter 7, verse 25, Paul is insisting that while the law, while Moses failed to lead us to glory, Christ shall succeed. That's the whole theme of this section, is how do we relate to the law? He introduces it in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. He says that the law fails because of sin, because we are sinners, but Christ shall succeed by his grace. He then, in chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 25, he develops this failure of the law by answering potential slanders or misunderstandings of what he is saying. So in our text today, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer, certainly not. Then notice this pattern again in chapter 6, verse 15. If you have your Bibles open, you'll notice in chapter 6, verse 15, he asks his second question. What then? Shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Right? So notice the same pattern. He asks a question. He answers it, certainly not. The third question comes in chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not, right? Notice the same pattern, okay? Then finally, in chapter 7, verse 13, he asks, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. So he's got four questions that he is going to answer, all developing why the law cannot lead us to glory, but Christ can lead us to glory. Why is it that the law couldn't remove the scum, but Jesus can? And how does the faith relate to the righteous requirements of the law? Then in chapter 8, Paul has his stirring conclusion to this section, insisting that all those whom God justifies, these he also glorifies. He shall perfect his work in us when he raises us anew in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. All thanks and praise to God. All right, so that's where we are in the flow of the book of Romans. So in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, Paul is developing this idea. Why is it that the law could not lead us to glory, but Christ can? We begin with Paul's rebuttal of the first misunderstanding of his teaching. He says, what shall we say then? Right? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? Because we've been forgiven freely by God's grace in Christ, shall we just continue to sin and assure ourselves, hey, he'll forgive me? What's Paul's answer? No, right? Certainly not. Okay? So if you get nothing else out of the sermon today, just get that, right? There is no room for antinomianism. There's no room for the notion that we can ignore God's moral law in the Christian faith. Those who profess faith in Jesus, but who live lives of unrepentant sin, deceive themselves, and the truth is not in them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Faith without works is dead. James chapter 2, verse 20. Right now, Paul spends the rest of these verses just expanding on that, but that's his answer. No. Okay. So he develops that by focusing first upon our identity in verses 2 through 4. Then he focuses upon our hope in verses 5 through 11. And finally, our calling in verses 12 through 14. Our identity, our hope, and our calling. The first two sections both end with a call to newness of life. Notice verse 4, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Then notice verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the final, his conclusion in verses 12 through 14, is just an extended call to that righteousness. So Paul begins with our identity in verses 2 through 4. Why shouldn't we continue in sin that grace may abound? Consider, he says, what God has already done for you. Consider what God has already done for you. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Right? Why shouldn't we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because, Paul says, we have been united with Christ. Notice the past tense. We have been united with Christ in his sacrificial death. And this means that we too have died to sin. Right? We're no longer part of the old man in Adam. Right? Remember, this is just continuing on what Paul has written in chapter 5 and the contrast between the old man in Adam and the new man in Jesus Christ. We are no longer part of the old man in Adam who sins and rebels against God and who is enslaved to that sin. We are in Christ. Adam is no longer our covenant head. This union with Christ is signed and sealed in our baptism, he says in verse 3. Okay, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Right, though in Adam we're all born dead in sin, enslaved to our sinful nature, our baptism signified and sealed our union with Christ. Christ died to free us from sin. Hence, we have died to sin with him. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, we also should walk in newness of life, right? We have been united to Christ. As members of the new man in Christ, we are to walk in righteousness as befits our new identity. So notice what Paul is insisting here is that our identity, signified in our baptism, is the foundation of our walk. Here's what God says about you. You are united with Christ. So walk accordingly. Believe what God has said about you in your baptism. Now, because we have been united with Christ, because we're now part of the new man in Christ and not the old man in Adam, notice that Paul goes on to insist that we also have a new hope that shapes the way we now live. And it's this hope that Paul emphasizes next. He has looked back to our identity, and now he looks forward to our hope. Notice verse 5. For if we have been united in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Notice that Paul is building upon our identity, and he's focusing upon our hope. Right? If we have been united with Christ in his death, which we have in our baptism, then we shall be, notice the future orientation, we shall be united in the likeness of his resurrection. That is our hope. Right? As Paul wrote earlier in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, remember what he said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All those whom God justifies, he shall glorify. He shall raise us from the dead and present us before him spotless. Our old man, our fallen nature in Adam, was crucified with Christ, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin, but freed from its power. Notice verses 6 and 7, right? He who has died, verse 7, has been freed from sin. We're no longer under sin's dominion. We're no longer enslaved to sin because we are united with Christ. He is our Lord. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 8, he repeats verse 5, right? Having been united with Christ in his death, what do we have? We believe that we shall also, again, notice his focus on our future hope. We shall also live with him. That's our hope. Our hope is the resurrection of the dead. Jesus' resurrection has freed him from death's dominion. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. And because death no longer has dominion over Jesus, we who are united with Jesus are also freed from death's dominion. Death no longer has dominion over us. Jesus says, John 5, verse 26, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And Jesus shares that life with all those who are united with him. His sacrificial death, notice Paul goes on to say in verse 10, for the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. Right? He died once for all to accomplish our salvation. His sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated time and again. It was a once for all sacrifice. And consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. Hebrews 7, verse 25. The way Paul states that in verse 10 says, for the death that Jesus died, the sacrificial death that he died to sin once for all, right? He died that he might rescue us from sin and death. But the life that he lives to God. He continues to live to God so that he can save us. He can impart to us his resurrection power. And so because the resurrection is our hope, because God is so working that we are going to reflect the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, what ought we to do now? Believe it, right? Believe it, right? That's what he says in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, right? Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Believe that that is your hope. Your hope is that God is going to conform you to the image of his son. You are going to be a creature, in C.S. Lewis's words, so glorious that if you were to see it now, right, that you would shrink back in fear. The one who has his hope set on the resurrection, on being a human being fully alive and glorified, will pursue that glory here and now. That's what he has in store for me. And so that's what I'm going to pursue right now. I'm going to start becoming what he is making me into. So this is precisely what Paul concludes, how Paul concludes this section, right? What is our calling? It is to pursue glory even now, right? This is Paul's robust conclusion to his original question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Right. Therefore, he says, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That is your body prior to the resurrection. Right. This mortal shall put on immortality. Right. We shall eventually have glorified bodies, just like the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ's body. But while we are in this body, right. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not follow your sinful nature with which we continue to struggle prior to our glorification. Because you have been, notice Paul's therefore here, verse 12. Because you have been united to Christ's death in your baptism, and because you live in hope of sharing in Christ's resurrection, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not follow its lusts. Our calling instead, verse 13, is to resist the temptation to sin, whether with our head, our heart, our hands, our eyes, our feet, or our mouth, right? Whatever part of your body, right? Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, tools that continue the destructive work of Adam. Rather, present them as instruments of righteousness, tools that advance the constructive work of Christ, the second Adam. So why should we do this, right? He says, but present yourselves, the middle of verse 13, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Right? God has given us new life, that we might love righteousness, that we might love holiness and purity. For Paul concludes, sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the power of sin. If you are in Christ, you are not under the power of sin. Though we continue in this mortal body to suffer with the presence of sin, we are not under the power of sin. We have been set free from its power in Christ. While apart from Christ, we can do nothing but sin, and we are therefore dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. In Christ, we have liberty restored to us, and so we are alive, alive to righteousness. And so this brings us to Paul's final clause, which becomes his jumping off point for the next question. For you're not under law, but under grace. Right? You are no longer in Adam. You're no longer sick with the flu, such that you vomit whatever you eat. The grace of God in Christ is healed and is healing us. And so if you are in Christ, then Christ has crucified your sinful nature, and he's imparting to you his resurrection life so that you can live righteously. You can practice God's moral law in the here and now. This is what Paul is going to write as he brings all of this to a close in Romans chapter 8. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. He says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, right? It was weak because of our sinful nature. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit so works in our lives that we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. What the law could not do because of our sin, Christ does by his Spirit and his resurrection power. The grace of God in Christ delivers us from our sinful nature and enables us to fulfill the righteous requirement of God's moral law by the power of his Spirit. All right, so that's our survey of the text. Let us drill down on this a little bit. What is it that Paul is endeavoring to communicate in these verses? Well, quite clearly, he wants us to understand that there is an inextricable connection between justification and sanctification. All those whom God justifies, that is, he sets right with himself through faith in Christ alone. All those whom God justifies, he most certainly sanctifies. He grows us in holiness. He transforms our character. And ultimately, he will complete that sanctification in our glorification. He has, in Paul's words in Romans 8, verse 29, God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. He's not just predestined us to be saved. He's not just predestined us to be forgiven, in other words, or to be justified. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. He has called us through sanctification. Hence, the one, again, just going to repeat myself, because if you don't get anything else, get this, right? The one who claims that he has been saved, who claims he's been set right with God, and yet who shows no interest in holiness, who has no longing to obey God's commandments, and who sinfully indulges his fleshly impulses, that person is a liar and the truth is not in him. Jesus will say to those who do not do the will of his Father in heaven, when they stand before him in judgment, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Faith without works is dead. Now, Paul already repudiated this idea. He wrote back in Romans chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, you can, where Paul considered a few slanders that he was facing. In Romans chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, he wrote, if the truth of God has increased through my lie to God's glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Right? Notice that that's a similar idea. As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Some were saying that that's what Paul was arguing. Paul's response is, their condemnation is just. Right? That is a malicious misrepresentation of the gospel of free grace. God's grace in Christ is so abundant that he not only justifies us, he not only forgives us and sets us right with him through faith alone in Christ alone, but he gives more grace so that he sanctifies us and he begins transforming our character so that we reflect his glory. Right? Paul utterly abhors lawlessness. And in our text, he develops his repudiation of this antinomianism. Antinomos means law, right? So antinomianism is the idea of being opposed to God's law, opposed to righteousness. Paul abhors that, and he develops it, again, with two lines of thought and a conclusion. He insists that it's clear that we are not to indulge our sinful nature when we, one, look back at our union with Christ in baptism, and two, look forward to our resurrection. And hence, Paul, right, looking back to our union with Christ in baptism, looking forward to our resurrection, he says, so, right now, in the present, live righteous lives. When you look back, all you see is the grace of God saving you and forgiving your sin. And when you look forward, you see the fullness of God's grace that is coming to you. So right now, pursue righteousness. First, Paul urges us again to look back at our baptism and what that baptism signifies, the forgiveness of our sins and our cleansing from the guilt of our corruption. Now, I'm going to get myself in trouble with some of you, because that's my job. Despite the contention of some, I am not convinced that Paul is alluding to the mode of baptism in this text. Right? So some people argue that this text clearly alludes to baptism by immersion. Right? Going down into the water symbolizes our death with Christ, and coming back up out of the water symbolizes our rising again, right? If you read Eugene Peterson's The Message, that's how he interprets this passage. Okay? But here's what I want you to know. Paul doesn't actually say that. He says rather that in baptism, we have been united with Christ, notice the past tense, in his death. Our baptism does highlight our union with Christ. Christ's forgiving, merciful grace and covering the guilt of our sin. Right? Baptism symbolizes cleansing. Right? It symbolizes that Christ's blood is applied to us, that his death cleanses us of all of our guilt. And that therefore, because we have this assurance of forgiveness, what is our future hope? Therefore, he says, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Right? In other words, notice that Paul doesn't say that baptism was a picture of death and resurrection. He says baptism united you with Christ's death, and therefore you have the hope of resurrection. Right? He points back to baptism, but he points forward to your resurrection. Notice this in verse 5. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Again in verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. In other words, in Romans 6, the resurrection is a future promise secured by our union with Christ through baptism. It is not necessarily something pictured by that baptism. So I don't think that Paul is alluding to the mode of baptism here. Rather, he is highlighting the meaning of baptism, right? Baptism is a sacrament of our union with Christ. It signifies and seals our union with Christ's sacrificial, cleansing death on our behalf. By faith in Christ, we are united. Notice the various things that we're united with. In verse 4, we are buried with Christ. In verse 5, the New King James translates this, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, literally it's planted together, right? So we have been buried with Jesus. We have been planted with Jesus. We have been crucified with Jesus. His once for all sacrifice completely covers the guilt of our sin and restores us to God. Notice verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Right? All of that, right, of being buried with Christ, planted with Christ, crucified with Christ, all of that is signified and sealed in baptism. But it hardly necessitates immersion, right? How would immersion symbolize crucifixion? In baptism, God assures us that we have been cleansed of our sin, right? Just as water cleanses the body, Christ's blood cleanses our sin. And because Christ, right, remember the theme of this whole section, all those whom God justifies, he shall also glorify. And so if we have been united with Christ's death, if he has forgiven us, if he has justified us, which our baptism signifies and seals that he has, then what confidence do we have? We shall be raised. In baptism, God places his name upon us. He gives us a new identity. He makes us a part of the new humanity. Tim Chester writes in his helpful little book, Truth We Can Touch, how baptism and communion shape our lives. He writes as follows, and I think I've given you this quotation in your handout. He says, think of baptism as being like a wedding, right? Marriage is more than a wedding, but a wedding is important. It signals your change of status. You may not feel different, but your identity has changed completely. It's not that you need to live like a married person so that you become more married. It's the other way around. You get married so you can live as a married person. Nor can you be half married and half single. You are completely married. It is the same with baptism. Baptism changes your status. It's not that you need to live like a Christian so you become more Christian. Baptism declares that you are in Christ. And once we have been baptized, our thinking needs to catch up with our new status. We are now to live this new reality. That's what Paul insists in Romans 6, 1 through 4. Here's what God has said about you. Now, get about believing it and acting like it. Right, as we look back to what our baptism means, right, that our baptism has united us with Christ as our covenant head and given us a new identity, a new status, then it should reshape the entirety of our lives. Right, consider, I've given you a chart in your handout because Paul's language in these chapters just likes charts. Right, consider some of the contrasts that Paul develops here in Romans. Right, he says that we're born into Adam and we're baptized into Christ. Right, so this is what we have by nature and this is what we have by grace. By nature, right, in Adam, what are we alive to? In Romans chapters 5 and 6, we're alive to death. Right, that's what you've got in Adam. What else do you have in Adam? You have the law. That is, you have the covenant of works. You will be judged by God based on your obedience. What else do you have? You have, therefore, condemnation. because the judgment that God will ultimately render to you if you are trying to please him by your own good works is death. You will be destroyed. And therefore, in Adam, what else are we alive to? Sin. It comes very naturally to us. But in Christ, right, we're dead to all those things, right? In Christ, what are we alive to? We're alive to life. We're alive to grace, the covenant of grace, that we are judged by God based on Jesus' obedience, not ours, that we are alive to justification and to righteousness. Right, in Adam, we're dead to all of those things. But in Christ, that's what we have. And so if we are in Christ, then we have died to the old way of life in Adam. We have been made alive to a new way of life, the pathway of obedience of the second Adam, Jesus. Who are you? Right, that's the question. You are a Christian. That's what God says about you. If you have been baptized, you are in Christ. You bear the name of Jesus, so live like it. As Paul writes to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2, verse 20. And if Christ is the one who lives in me, then I will walk in newness of life. Right? My walk will reflect my identity. So look back to your baptism. Second, Paul urges us to look forward to our resurrection. Right, not only will our walk reflect our identity, it will also reflect our hope. Right, even as we have been united in the likeness of Christ's death, so we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, verses 5 and 8. Right, so how will that reshape us? How will our future hope reshape us? Well, John. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, some of you kids out there memorize this. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, John writes, I'm going to excise part of it, but he says, Beloved, he says, we know that when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right? When Jesus returns in glory, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. We'll be finally fully transformed into the image of Jesus. And now listen to what John says. He says, when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If that is your hope, then you will purify yourself right now, just as he is pure. You will live righteously now. If we have been united to Christ and live in hope of sharing his glory, of being raised from the dead, then we will long to reflect that glory here and now. Right? So Paul explains to the Corinthians, I don't remember if I gave you this passage in your handout, but this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. Listen to Paul's argumentation. He says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Well, how do you know God is for the body? Verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Right? That's how you know that God is for your body, because he's going to give you a resurrected body. Right? Our future hope is not to go to heaven when we die. Our future hope is the resurrection of the dead. That is our hope. And so notice that Paul then says, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Right, the fact that our body shall be raised from the dead reshapes our sexual conduct right now. Our bodies are members of Christ. These bodies will be raised up by God's power. Hence, we are to reflect now by the power of the Spirit the freedom from the presence of sin that we will one day enjoy by not succumbing to the power of sin. So this brings us finally again, right? I'm just going back through the passage to Paul's stirring charge. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. In Christ, we have been set free from the dominion, the power of sin. And note, again, this repeated theme throughout these verses. Notice in verse 2, we have died to sin. In verse 4, we've been buried with Jesus through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In verse 6, we've been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. In verse 7, he who has died has been freed from sin. By dying with Christ, we have died to sin, been freed from sin's dominion. Hence, we are to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Right? Something, again, that was impossible for us prior to our rebirth by the grace of God, but is now possible by his grace. We are able not to sin. In Christ, we are able not to sin. So notice then that our identity and our future hope both highlight the folly of continuing in sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead to indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? Believe what God himself has said about you. This is your calling, to respond in faith to God's word preached and visualized in the sacraments. Tim Chester again explains, I believe I've given you this quotation. He says, after you get married, you need to act according to the new reality. You have to think of yourself in a new way because your status has changed. In the same way, Paul says to baptized Christians, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Live as baptized people. Your baptism happened in the past. For some of us, that was many years ago. But each and every day, we are to look back to that moment and remember the reality it marked. Each and every day, we are to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We are to live out our identity and our hope. So, what of you? Right? Are you living out what God has said about you in your baptism? Kids, right? What has God said about you in your baptism? Do you believe it? Or are you believing what the world says about you? Right? What does Darwin say about you? What is your identity? You are just a random collection of atoms, a bag of protoplasm with no unique identity. You are just a sophisticated animal. No, that is a lie. Right? You are a human being crafted in the very image of God and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? All that has been declared to you in your baptism. So believe it and act it out. Are you living in light of your future hope? Right? Does your life reflect these truths? Right? Because if there is no hope of ultimate glory, right? If the scum that taints us shall never be removed, isn't that hopeless? And so in light of that, some give up hope of change and they despair. Some give up hope of change and indulge their lust. Some give up hope of change and become cynical or indifferent to suffering. But it shall not be so among you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We live in sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. we shall be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us live as though that's true. As we come to the table, let us remember that the crucified and risen Christ is held before us here. We have died with Christ, and he now imparts his life to us, and he shall raise us up with him when he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. And so, as Paul reminds us, in this supper, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. And so let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he died for us once for all, that we in him might die to sin, and that we might walk in newness of life and live in hope of sharing in his resurrection, that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have given us such a sure hope and that you have proclaimed to us this hope, not only in your word, but in your sacraments, in baptism and the Lord's Supper. We praise you and we thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.